This week, if you've been with us at all much over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been working through a series called, there it is, Jesus, Our Only Hope. Since mid-January, we've been looking at various different episodes from the life of Jesus, bringing a dead girl back to life, feeding an audience of thousands, and last week driving out the money changers who've turned a house of prayer into a den of robbers. This week's episode is another example of Jesus flouting convention and behaving in a completely unexpected way. It's in John 13, and it's Jesus washing his disciples' feet. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 13. We're in verses 1 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, have the Bible fairies already been round? Excellent. Look at this. There are still Bibles if you missed the Bible fairies first time round. But we're in John chapter 13, and I'm going to read it. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I think it's a passage that works on two levels, and I like that. I do my work, I do a little bit of creative writing. I'm always looking for things that work on two levels. I think they're sort of funny and engaging, but I've not yet come up with anything better than my favourite joke, which is, why did the scarecrow win an award? Because he was outstanding in his field. You see? He was outstanding in his field, like standing up. And yeah, it's good, isn't it? It's really, anyway. Okay, this passage, I think, works on two levels. We're going to look at both. So first of all, level one, literally. The first level, I think, is literal. What actually takes place? So what does actually take place? Well, it seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But there are some interesting things in here. There are some unexpected things in here. The first of them is that Jesus does it. We sometimes talk about how Jesus was fully man and fully God. Although he was conceived supernaturally, he was born naturally. He grew up naturally. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be a pretty unremarkable figure. He said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus went through life experiencing the same sort of emotions and troubles and temptations that we feel. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are." He was fully man. But he didn't lose any of his divinity when he came to earth. Philippians 2:6 said that he was in very nature God. When he's talking to the Jews a few chapters earlier, he tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am. That's a reference to the name God gives himself when he's talking to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus' words and actions suggesting that he was God got him into huge trouble with the authorities. And in the end, they were the only charges that could be brought against him. It's explained in Matthew 26 and verse 59 onwards. I'll just read this to you. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. It's that aspect of Jesus that is emphasized here. We read in verse chapter 1 that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. And later, in verse 13, he says to the disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." As three sort of clear examples within the space of 13 verses, I think John's making a point here, emphasizing the divinity of Jesus in this episode. So Jesus was fully man, but fully God. That was who acted here. And what did he do? Well, he washed his disciples' feet. That sort of thing has dropped off our cultural radar a bit these days. I don't think anyone has washed my feet, except for me, since I was about 3, I imagine. But it was pretty normal at the time. If the Christmas carol Little Donkey teaches us anything, it's that Palestine was full of dusty roads. And if you're going to be wearing sandals, walking up and down these dusty roads all day, you're going to get pretty grubby feet. And then if you're going to recline with your friends to eat, with your feet quite near their faces, it's a pretty unpleasant experience. So washing feet before meals was common. Not a glamorous job, for sure. One for a servant, certainly, but common enough. So Jesus gets up to do this. He gets up during the meal, which suggests it hasn't been done before the meal. Perhaps there was no one to do it, no servant to do it, maybe, and none of the disciples has stepped in. I guess this isn't so surprising. It's only a few verses earlier that they're bickering with one another about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So no surprise, really, that none of them steps up to do this. It's a lowly task. But I think that's the point that Jesus is making in this. He spells it out to them in verses 13 to 17, where he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus, through whom the universe was made and in whom all things hold together, took his robe off, got down on his knees, and washed his followers' feet. "And if it's good enough for me," he says, "you can be sure it's good enough for you too." So there's a literal sort of level to this passage, a literal sort of interpretation. There's also a symbolic interpretation. It works as an acted parallel. It speaks of the cross. How so? Well, at the right time, motivated by love, Jesus laid aside his glory and became like a servant in order to perform an act that cleansed completely. I switched it off. No, there we go. There we go. At the right time, motivated by love, Jesus laid aside his glory and became like a servant in an act that cleansed completely. Where do we see it in the passage? Well, at the right time. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Motivated by love, Verse 1 again, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He laid aside his glory. Verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, became like a servant. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel, in order to perform an act that cleansed. Verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me completely. A person who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. So we can see how that sort of model works through the passage we've just read. Does it work for the cross as well? How does it work as a model, as a symbol of the cross? Well, I think it works pretty much like this. At the right time, first of all, Jesus had a really keen sense of when the right time was. In John 7:6, for example, he says, the right time for me has not yet come. John 7:33, I am with you only for a short time. John 8:21, I'm going away. When he predicts his death in this verse, John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when he prays for himself in John 17, Father, the time has come. He had a keen sense of where in his life and ministry when the time was right. Motivated by love. Although the Jewish leaders agitated for Jesus' death and the Roman authorities perpetrated it, Jesus was by no means a helpless victim of circumstance. He made that much clear in John chapter 10 while talking about being the good shepherd. He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus went willingly to the cross. Not cheerfully, I don't think, as the old hymn would have it, but willingly, certainly. Why? Because he loved his Father and he loved his creation. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So, at the right time, motivated by love, he laid aside his glory, became like a servant. We've looked at this already. Jesus stepping down from heaven to be Emmanuel, God with us. That passage that I've mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, very familiar words, where it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In order to perform an act that cleansed. Next bit. Psalm 51, you'll be familiar with this as well. David cries out to God for forgiveness and he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's exactly what the cross accomplished. John 1, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Completely. There's nothing to add to it. No way of becoming more clean. The cross was a once-for-all thing, a complete act. It's finished. So Jesus announced, my grace is sufficient for you. So in washing his disciples' feet, Jesus does more than just teach a lesson in humility. The cross, he shows symbolically what his forthcoming death will accomplish. So what? Does the passage have anything to say to us today? You may be surprised to hear that I think it does. And since we've looked at its meaning on two levels, I think it makes sense to look at the application in the same way. So, sort of on a literal level, there's a pretty clear application, isn't there, in verse 14, where Jesus says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now it's what? So it's 11:05. I thought it would be, we've got plenty of time, I thought it would be really good to actually sort of engage with this on a practical level. So around the room, if there are a few bowls and people with towels, and I've got a couple of guys ready to bring in water. No, of course we're not going to do that. Of course we're not going to do that. But it was fun though, wasn't it? As I mentioned earlier, foot washing isn't really part of our cultural language anymore. It's not part of what we do. But then again, I don't think Jesus' words in verse 14 really refer to foot washing as much as they do to an attitude of humility. You know, we've looked at how washing someone's feet was a pretty lowly task, reserved for quite lowly members of the household. And for Jesus to take that role on showed amazing humility. But that's consistent with his teaching, isn't it? He said, you know, he's been talking about to love one another and to serve one another, to prefer one another. It's borne out in the epistles too, bearing with one another in love. If foot washing was time-bound, humility is timeless. The question is, what does it look like today? What does it look like to follow Jesus' example of humility in Beaconsfield in 2015? I think that the answer might lie in our view of ourselves compared to other people. It's easy to slide into a way of thinking that says, I'm not doing that. That's not my job. Someone else can do it. Often implicit in that is a sort of sense that I'm more important than someone else. You know, I've got better things to do with my time. I'm busy and important. And let somebody else who's less busy and less important do that menial job while I get on and do my important things. So, to take a silly little example, you might see a bit of litter in the street, and you think, shocking, there's litter in the street. Someone should pick that up. Surely there are people to pick this up. Council people, maybe. And you walk on by because you're very busy and important. I think there's a bit of pride in there, a little bit of keeping up appearances, maybe a little bit of caring too much what other people think. But what we see is that Jesus models the absolute opposite. Rather than looking at the dirty feet around him and saying, someone should clean these feet. He gets up and he cleans his feet. He does it himself. That's the example he requires us to follow. But what's brilliant is that the gospel liberates us to do just that. When we come to Christ, we're saying, I can't do this by myself. My best is not good enough. And Jesus says, don't worry. It doesn't need to be. My grace is enough for you. Come as you are and know that you are as loved and accepted as it's possible to be. And when the creator of the universe speaks that over you, it's suddenly easier to leave your pride at the door and get on and serve with some humility. What does it look like practically? Well, it's unimaginably broad, isn't it? But off the top of my head, it might in the church, it might look like doing your bit to keep the building tidy. Or joining the Little Feet chair rotor or the little band of men and women who wash up so faithfully after things like the Steve Price evening. Little things that bless your brothers and sisters without making a big fuss about it. And it's not limited to church environments either. It's Mother's Day today. Mother's Day is an opportunity where I think in gifts and cards and flowers and all that sort of thing, basically what you're saying is, thank you so much for washing my feet in so many different ways. And it happens all over. I mean, at my office, at work, there's a dishwasher. There's a kitchen, first of all, and then there's a dishwasher. And there's a dishwasher rotor. And what's meant to happen is that, you know, everybody has one day every 2 weeks, basically, you're on the rotor, because the bosses don't put themselves on the rotor. Shocking. But you're on the rotor, and the job is that you come in the morning and you empty the dishwasher, and then you keep an eye on the kitchen all through the day, and then at the end of the day, you load the dishwasher and put it on. It's quite straightforward. Okay, but people are rubbish at it, and I find loading dishwashers and unloading dishwashers particularly quite therapeutic, actually. I quite like it. And Becky and I are travelling to work together, and she starts work a bit earlier than me, so I'm typically one of the first in the office. And so I quite like, I'll open up and then I'll go and empty the dishwasher, you know, regardless whether I'm on the list or not. And then just go and sit at my desk and get on with work, and it's not a big deal, and I don't make a big fuss about it. But you would be amazed how much of a commotion that causes in the office. Did you empty the dishwasher? Yeah. You always do that? Yeah, I do, yeah. Why did you do that? I don't know, just needed doing. You didn't want to do it, it's fine. It's these little things. I wouldn't suggest that in and of itself is going to bring anybody to Christ. I don't think it would. But if it models something of the liberation of the kingdom of God and the freedom that comes from being saved by grace, I don't care about recognition for this stuff. I don't care about, you know, making a big deal about it. I'm happy just to do this thing for you. I'm happy just to serve you in this. And if that speaks a little bit to my colleagues, then I'll keep on doing it. I think each of us will have different opportunities, different sort of circumstances, different dishwasher moments, if you like. It's important to watch out for them. And when we see them, to take them. Model the kingdom of God. Bless the recipient. And chances are, I think you'll probably quite enjoy it. So there's a really obvious, practical application from the literal side of things. There's also a sort of application from that symbolic side as well. We've looked, one of the things I find really interesting about the passage is Jesus' conversation with Peter. So if I pick it up from verse 6, Jesus came to Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean." Peter's initial response, "You're not going to wash my feet. If I want them clean, I'll clean them myself. Thank you. I can do this." Mirrors, I think, how many people respond to the gospel. "I'm fine. Thank you very much. I can sort myself out. I can save myself. I can cleanse myself, if you like. When the casket goes through the curtains for me, there'll only be one song playing, and that'll be my way. That's fine. I'm happy with that." Maybe you're here this morning, and that's where you're at. Maybe you hear Jesus' offer of salvation, his offer of cleansing, but really, you'd prefer to take care of things yourself. You know, it's more comfortable to do that. It feels less exposed. If that is you, then I believe Jesus would respond to you the same way as he responded to Peter. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." The promise of the gospel is forgiveness of sins, a restored relationship with our Father in heaven, and eternal life in a place with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And it's not a restricted promise. Anyone can claim it, but that's the thing, you've got to claim it. You can't just hang around Christians hoping it'll rub off or you'll absorb it by osmosis. You can't try and earn your way into it with good works. No number of elderly ladies helped across roads will grant you access to the kingdom of heaven. That's achieved in one way and one way only, through allowing Jesus to cleanse you of your sin. He won't inflict it on you. You need to actively accept it. And once accepted, that's it. No more work to be done. No second washing or self-washing to make yourself more acceptable and more loved. Done. Finished. That's pretty much all I wanted to say this morning, really. It's a striking passage, I think, that demands a response. Whether it's following Jesus' example of servanthood or accepting his offer of cleansing. We're going to see the cleansing bit vividly demonstrated next week. Tom mentioned about those baptisms. Fantastic demonstration of the washing of water, Jesus coming and washing all that stuff away. And we'll get the chance to put the servanthood bit into practice, well, pretty much immediately. So, to finish, let me read some words from Titus chapter 3. It's, I think, probably my favourite passage of Scripture at the moment. I may well have read it to you before, but I'm doing it again. And it sums up, in a few verses, what I've just spent 20 minutes trying to convey. It's Titus 3, picking up at verse 1. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." It's about sort of living it out, isn't it? It's about modelling something in a world that is so used to self-sufficiency and to pride and to sort of making out yourself look as good as possible and saying that sort of rigid structure and that demeaning thing. "I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that little thing there. I am too important for this." In a world that thinks like that, it's incredibly easy, actually, to flip it on its head. And I think it speaks really clearly. Crumbs, that dishwasher thing is so minor, but you wouldn't believe what a fuss it makes. About. And then about saying to Jesus, "Yes, it's okay, you can wash me. It feels weird. It feels weird to let you do that because you're the King of Heaven and really I can wash my own feet, can't I?" But no, he says, "I need to do it." And it's about saying, "Okay, I'm up for that. I'm on for that. I'll accept that. That's what it is all about. I think wherever you are, I think there's something to think about from that. And Chris? Tom? Chris?